Now, if you would turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. We read from the first epistle of John this evening, but we will be turning to that a little later. I want us, in the meantime, to turn again to John chapter 3 this evening, and you may remember that we have, for the past two Sunday evenings, been considering the great theme of the third chapter of John's Gospel, the theme of the new birth, what Jesus describes as being born again, or the Apostle Paul calls in Titus 3:5 regeneration, being born a totally new creature. And what we have been finding is that when God begins a real work of grace in any man or woman's life, we become Christians in the true sense. What we experience then is this radical new beginning, this change which is so dramatic and so radical that the only way John can describe it is being born all over again. And Jesus uses this figure to describe spiritual beginnings. If you like, what happens when you become a Christian? The miracle of the new birth, then, is how Christian experience begins. And we cannot ask God enough to drive home to us the miraculous, supernatural, spiritual nature of this radical change which being a Christian involves. It is not, you see, simply having a bit of religion mixed into your life. It is a new creation that we are talking about, and something which is thereby irreversible. I don't know how many of you have had the experience that I had at school when they were trying to teach me chemistry. You may know that one of the ways in which they demonstrate the difference between a mixture and a compound is to take two substances, iron and sulfur, and it's possible to mix these two substances together and you have a mixture. But a mixture, you see, can be reversed, and you reverse the mixture and the experiment, and you will realize what an impression it has made upon me at the time. But the experiment involves taking a very powerful magnet and passing it over the mixture of iron filings and sulfur. And of course the iron filings all spring to the magnet. And you have the mixture reversed and you're back to where you were at the beginning. But a compound is made by a different process. You put the iron filings and the sulfur together and then you subject it to extreme heat. And as you do so, something happens to that mixture. It becomes a new substance altogether, called, I think, something like ferrous sulfide. But when you have done that, you have a new substance which is irreversible. You can't take it apart. It is an irreversible change. Now, that's rather a trivial description and simile for what happens in the life of the child of God. What takes place in your life when you are brought to Jesus is an irreversible change. You become a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Everything has become new. Now, it's this concept of the new birth. Nothing so radical is known to man that Jesus takes up as he begins to address this religious needy man called Nicodemus. And you and I need to grasp it in all its glory and wonder. People come to me sometimes and say to me, I'm going to give up being a Christian. And I always smile because the thing is so ridiculous. You just cannot reverse what God has done in Jesus Christ. You can, of course, become a disobedient Christian. You can become a lukewarm Christian.
But you can never undo what God has done if he has brought you new birth in Jesus. And so far we have thought together about the necessity of this new birth. Says Jesus, you must be born again. And that must is a universal must. We have thought about the nature of the new birth in John 3. It is being born of water and born of the Spirit. It is a cleansing away of the old life and bringing the Spirit of God into us to create a new heart and a new spirit within us. We have thought about the source of the new birth. Born from above is how Jesus describes it in John 3:3. We have thought about the manner of the new birth in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wills and you hear the sound of it. You do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, says Jesus. The manner of the new birth is like the activity of the wind. And the means of the new birth was the last thing we thought of last Sunday evening. And that in John 3:14 is the word of the gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Says Peter, you are born anew of incorruptible seed by the living and abiding word of God. Now I want to conclude our study of this theme this evening by turning to consider with you the last thing that cries out to be considered when we are turning to this subject, and that is the marks or the evidences of the new birth. For the new birth is to be recognized not so much by a profession of it as by the evidences of it. Because you see, physical birth is recognized and evidenced by the marks of life. And spiritual birth is evidenced by the marks of spiritual life. And so if you want to see the marks of regeneration, you look for the evidences of spiritual life. And this is important for a great variety of reasons. It means, of course, that the vital thing is not that you should know when you were born, but that you should exhibit the evidences of having been born again. There are many children at a certain age to whom you may go and say, "Now, how old are you?" I asked a child not very long ago and got the answer, "I'm 2010. Well, ask a silly question when you get that kind of answer. But there are many children who don't know how old they are. They don't know their age. But that doesn't affect the reality and validity of their life. All the evidences of life are there. And this is the vital thing, do you see? It may be that there are some of you in church this evening who cannot tell when you were born again. You do not know the day or time of your conversion. Many of you do. And thank God for this. But let me appeal to those of you who do not, that the vital thing is not that you should know your date of birth, but that you should see the evidences of life in your soul, spiritual life, life from above, God by his Holy Spirit at work within you. And there are these unmistakable evidences of life. A child's evidence of life, I'm told, is that they wait to hear a cry. And this is what anxious fathers pacing up and down outside wait for, is it not? The sound of a cry. And then the evidences of an appetite that is growing. And here are some of the ways in which God evidences to us the new birth. When Ananias went to Saul of Tarsus and found him in his room, God gave him special directions and said to him, "Go, he is a chosen vessel to me. Behold, he prayeth." And then Saul of Tarsus began to show the evidences of a great hunger to know God and a great zeal and desire to go on with God. I count all things but loss, he said. This is my great overwhelming ambition and concern. And an appetite for things that we didn't previously have an appetite for is one of the evidences of regeneration. Now in John chapter 3, there are several evidences of the new birth Jesus is pointing to. And I want us to give our attention to two of them this evening. They are the primary evidences, if you like, of the new birth, and the ultimate evidences we will look at in a moment in the first epistle of John. Dr. Packer sums it up with typical neatness in two phrases when he says this: there are no spiritual activities without regeneration. Now, I hope you grasp that. There are no spiritual activities without regeneration, just as there are no physical activities without birth, physically. And then the other side of it: there is no regeneration without spiritual activities. No spiritual activities without regeneration, and no regeneration without spiritual activities. Now, if you look at John chapter 3 with me, and verses 3 and 5, you will see two of these spiritual activities which are the fruit of the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now here is the first fruit, if you like, of the new birth. It is spiritual sight. Now you see, Nicodemus sees a lot about Jesus. Do you notice? He sees that Jesus is a great teacher. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And he knows that Jesus' origin is with God. He sees that Jesus is a worker of miracles with great power. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So there are certain things he's able to see about Jesus. He can see that he is a great teacher. He can see that he comes from God. He can see that he is a worker of mighty miracles. He can see that God is with him and God's hand is with him. But nonetheless, Nicodemus is blind in the sense that he cannot see the kingdom. That is, he cannot understand God's way of drawing men to himself in salvation. The kingdom is the realm where God rules as Savior. And Nicodemus is utterly clueless, as we would say, about it. Now you see, he was a religious man. He was well taught. He knew his Bible even. Nicodemus was a man who knew his Bible. That's why Jesus chides him, "Are you a master in Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" He saw so much. He saw so much about Jesus. But he lived in the country of the blind so far as eternal salvation was concerned. My dear friends, in this sense, every single one of us by nature, no matter what our background or upbringing, no matter the amount of religion that may have been mixed into our lives as children or grown-ups or whatever, by nature, we live in the country of the blind so far as God's salvation is concerned. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts this? He is speaking about the natural man and the kind of condition that he is in, and this is how he describes it in their case. He is speaking about those who do not believe. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. That is the condition of all men by nature. And until a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. That's why Jesus says to Simon Peter when he is asking them that crucial question in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. He says, who do you say that I am? What do you think about Jesus? And he is bringing them to the point of this crisis, you see. And suddenly Simon Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately says, God has been at work in your life, Simon. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father. Why? Because a man cannot see the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ until God does something in his soul. Was that the moment when Simon Peter was born again? Doesn't really matter. But I wonder. Because the scales fell off his eyes and he saw. He saw.
Now when someone says to you, I don't see all that. I don't see it that way. Or I can't see this Christianity. They are saying something that's very genuine and very real. And if you're in that position this evening, my dear friend, don't you pretend that it's otherwise. But when people say that, what they are doing is not speaking about a superior intellect that is not gullible enough to swallow that kind of thing. What they are actually speaking about is a spiritual blindness, which is the condition of all men by nature. And correspondingly, all the arguing in the world won't persuade someone in that position of spiritual blindness and enable them to see. Of course, we need to reason with people and persuade them. But I want to say to you, all the reason and persuasion in the world will not produce spiritual sight. That's why I was saying the other Sunday evening, I regularly get people, I'm not really quite sure why, but so many people will say to me, would you come and talk to so-and-so? Because I'm quite sure if you just talk to them, they would see it. But you see, the only way that blind men see it's when God in his infinite grace comes and opens the eyes of the blind. And they say, I see that now. I've just seen it. I will never forget two people down in New Mills. Somebody was telling me, you're getting very Ayrshire orientated these days. Well, let me say, my heart's in Glasgow, not in Ayrshire. But I do remember two people, husband and wife. The husband was brought to Christ, came into living faith in Jesus. And he and his wife and I sat Tuesday after Tuesday, and we talked and talked and talked. And she kept saying these very words, I can't see it. I can't see it. And I said to her husband as we were leaving at the door and she had gone upstairs, you go on praying that God will let the light dawn on her. And she phoned me the next morning early. And she was like a different person. And I will never forget what she said to me. She said, do you know, 4 o'clock this morning I saw it, she said. And that's why people see it's God by his Holy Spirit giving them new birth, because unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the very fact that you do see things like this, may I urge this upon you as a word of assurance, the fact that you see things like this is a vital evidence of the new birth. And may I say to you, if you are still in this condition and position this evening, my dear friend, where you do not see it,
where you are, in other words, blind to all the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ. I say to you in God's name, seek God's face and His grace that He may open your eyes and show you Christ crucified in such glory that you may fly to Him. There's the first evidence of the new birth then, and it is spiritual sight. And the second primary evidence of the new birth is in verse 5, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, says Jesus, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, Nicodemus' misunderstanding was that he thought he could enter the kingdom without this miraculous work of grace called the new birth, you see. He believed he could fit himself for God and heaven by his own achievements. He thought it was possible for a man with his kind of religion to enjoy the privileges and blessings of God's salvation without the new birth. My dear friend, I wonder if you are here in St. George's Tron this evening and you are under that same delusion that it is possible to enjoy the privileges and blessings of God's salvation without the new birth. Because I want to say to you, may God disabuse you of that notion. May God bring you to see that it is the new birth that is the key to unlock the gate of the kingdom and enable you to go in. Jesus says, apart from the new birth, you are incapable of entering the kingdom. But when a man has entered in, and is manifesting, do you notice, the marks of a member of the kingdom, then there is the evidence that he has been born again. He lives under the rule of God. He has been translated, and you can actually almost see it happening. When someone is converted, especially perhaps in a rather vivid way, but even if it's gradually, you can see it happen when people are taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and they are put into the kingdom of God's grace. And they are under another government. They are under another rule. Someone said to me of a certain part of the world that they'd been in the other day, you go in and you see the sheer pall of this kind of tyranny that they are living under, and everybody's face seems to reflect it. Do you ever think of this when you go through Glasgow and look at people's faces? People's faces are really a study, you know. I was saying to someone in the car with me the other day, look at the faces of some of these people, at the sheer profound sadness that gapes out of them. And sometimes you can see what it is for someone to have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life in Jesus Christ. And the very evidence in their lives is there. And he is above all a new desire. Isn't that maybe the great thing? A new desire and a new hunger to please the King. To please the King. That's an evidence of the new birth. I used to be an assistant in St. David's Knightswood in Glasgow. And in our Bible class there at one period, God worked in a special way and a great number of these young people were brought to Christ in faith. And there were some of them we were wondering about, wondering what God was doing in their lives, but I was anxious not to be pressing them, but was wondering still. And one I had been wondering about and praying over for a long time, she came to me one day and said, you know, I don't have the kind of experience that some of these people have had of a sudden dramatic conversion. But she said, all I can tell you is that 3 months ago I would have thought I was mad if I was saying what I'm going to say to you tonight. The only thing in the world I want is to please Jesus. I want to live for Him. I want to go where He wants me to go. I want to burn my life out for Jesus. It She had been born again, you see. She had entered the kingdom and was under the rule of a new king. Now in verse 6 of John chapter 3, Jesus gives us the basic principle of the whole thing. And in these words, that which is born of the flesh, it's almost a proposition that Jesus is laying down, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now this has a great deal to do with the evidences for the new birth, because these two, the flesh and the Spirit, are two realms or two orders in which we live. By nature, we are all of us in the flesh, by which we mean the realm of sinful, fallen human nature, which lives for self rather than for God. It is the realm from which God is really excluded. By grace and through the new birth, we are taken out of that realm. Says Paul, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And we are brought into the realm where the Holy Spirit is changing our lives to live for God and to be subject to Him. To grasp what Jesus is meaning, if you turn over to Romans 8, you will see Paul's way of putting it in Romans 8 from verse 5. He is speaking too about these two realms, about two kinds of people. Now let me say to you that there are gradations in both of these. There are some people who live more to the flesh than others. There are some people who live more walking in the Spirit than others. But there is not a third realm. There are these two realms. You are either in the flesh or in the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Look at Paul's commentary on this, verse 5. Of Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now this is what Jesus is speaking about. The two realms, in the flesh and in the Spirit. By nature we are all of us in the flesh. By grace, through the new birth, we are taken out of that realm and we are placed in the realm of the Spirit. Now there are works of the flesh by which the flesh is recognized. And you will remember Paul, in more than one place, gives us a list of these works of the flesh. The evidence is, that is, of being without the new birth in one form or another. It's very significant that these works of the flesh are not all things like adultery and immorality. They are envy. Sometimes self-centeredness, bitterness, things like that are the works of the flesh. And we mustn't imagine that Paul is only speaking about one seam of life. But if there are works of the flesh by which the unregenerate nature is recognized, there are fruits of the Spirit by which the newborn child of God is recognized. So if you are born of the Spirit, your life will be characterized by these things which only the Spirit can produce. The sound of the Spirit blowing through your life will be the production of the fruit of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5:22, Paul gives us a list of these fruits of the Spirit. You remember them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, when you look at that list, what is born of the flesh is flesh, what is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's what's born of the Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of those who are born anew. When you look at that list, what is it really? Well, of course, it is quite simply a picture of the character of Jesus, isn't it? All of these lists that we find of the fruits of the Spirit, this is what Jesus was like, and that, of course, is exactly what you would expect. That someone who is born into the same family will show the family likeness, isn't that it?
Oh, I would know you a mile away, people sometimes say. You're just so like your father. There are some people who find that a very great burden to carry through life, of course. But you know, it is possible to identify people. We say, we could tell you anywhere. So much bearing the family likeness. I used to say this of my wife's family. She is one of six girls. And someone said to me once, how do you know when you're taking the right one out? Well, of course, but they couldn't understand that. But it is this whole question of family likeness that we so often speak of, don't we? Now, my dear friends, there is a family likeness in the family of God. There is a family likeness to Jesus. And the mark of the new birth ultimately is that you bear it. You bear it. Let me say that that ought not to discourage you, because unless you have a very proud spirit, you will be saying, who could be less like Jesus than me? And you will not notice it. You will be the last to know anything about it. But you know, the thing that really matters more than anything else, I increasingly come to believe, is the hunger, the longing, the desire, and a readiness to pursue God's way of achieving it. And if you find in your heart this evening that kind of desire, that's an evidence of the new birth. If you are able to sing with all your heart, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. May His beauty rest upon me. May His love, may His grace, may all that is Jesus be seen in me. If that is the hunger and longing of your heart, then what I want to ask you is, who put that there? It's not there by nature. It's there by grace. And it's one of the great evidences of the new birth. Now, this whole question of the evidences of the new birth obviously exercised the Apostle John greatly, and in his first epistle he develops the theme. And I want us, for the remaining few minutes of our time together this evening, to look at the first epistle of John, to see these four main places in the letter where he deals with this. And I just want to point out to you, for the sake of completeness, the four evidences of the new birth that are here in 1 John. They are, let me tell you what they are, first of all, they are obedience, love, faith, and victory. Obedience, love, faith, and victory. Obedience, first of all, in 1 John 2, verse 29, the passage we read, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, as one of the translations puts it, is born of him. That is, the evidence of being born of God is that you practice righteousness. Or in verse 9 of the next chapter, chapter 3, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, when we were studying this on Wednesday evenings, we recognized that it is impossible that John is here saying that an evidence of the new birth is total sinlessness, what people have called sinless perfection. Because earlier in this very epistle, John is saying this, for example,
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He is therefore anxious to press upon people that sinless perfection belongs to heaven, not to this world. But what he is saying, if I may translate 1 John 3:9 rather differently but much more accurately for you, it is this: no one born of God goes on committing sin as he did before he was born of God. For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot go on sinning as he did before because he has been born of God. What is John therefore saying is the evidence of the new birth? Never that we are sinless, but that the man who is born again does not go on living as he did before. He has God's nature in him, and God's nature provokes him to a new obedience and enables him to a new obedience.
But you will notice that this is an evidence of the new birth, a new obedience to the will of God, because God's nature abides in us. I may have quoted to you before what I once came across and don't know the author of, a man who wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. God knows I am certainly not what I want to be. I am certainly not either what one day by the goodness of God I shall be. But I thank God that I'm not what I used to be." Now that is what John is speaking about, the evidence of a changing pattern of life, of a new obedience, of a different lifestyle, of a new set of priorities, of new things that matter to me. And the thing that matters to me above all else in the world is the will of God. A new obedience. The second thing, a new love. Chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And John goes on to say in verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." But the key to it all at the end of verse 8 is God is love. Now, if God's nature abides in you, and you have been born anew with that new nature, and God's nature is love, then one of the evidences of the new birth will be an altogether new quality of love. And love is as much a sign of the new birth as obedience. And the loveless, hard, metallic, cold Christian is really a contradiction in terms, you see. But it's not just an emotional or sentimental thing. It's a love which is evidenced above all other places in the self-giving and self-offering of Jesus. It is a self-sacrificing, deeply caring love. And this is why one of the most beautiful evidences of the new birth is when you get a fellowship of God's people where there is this deep, self-sacrificing, outgoing love and care for one another. The third evidence is faith. Verse 1 of chapter 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God," or is born of God, "and everyone who loves the parent loves the child." This is a believing recognition of Jesus as the Son of God. And John says it is an evidence of regeneration. We are enabled to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what saving faith means, as our Savior. And in that sense, that is how you know somebody has been born again, when they are trusting the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now take that into the present, my dear friends. Where is your confidence placed this evening? Where is your hope placed for time and eternity? Are you standing on Christ, the solid rock, and Christ alone? Is that where your hope and confidence lie? Because that is an evidence of the new birth. And it's vital for us to ask not just about what happened 20 or 30 years ago when we professed faith, but about tonight. Tonight, are you resting on Jesus in saving faith? And saying to Him, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's the evidence of the new birth. It's personal, this. It is also doctrinal, and it is impossible to escape this in what John is saying here. Let me just mention it to you. It's an important thing to grasp that John is speaking about believing that Jesus is the Christ is an evidence of the new birth. Believing that Jesus is the Christ in the doctrinal sense of believing that He is very God of very God and truly man in His nature and person. Let me say this to you. When you find people denying Christ in that way in the name of some rather abstruse form of theology, it is very often not an evidence that they are theologically confused. It is very often an evidence that they have never been born again. Because everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's what the apostle says. And the last thing is victory. Chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now this is most remarkable if you think of it, but it is very real and very wonderful. What the apostle is saying is this, you see. Here are people who are born of God and thrust out into the world, and the world and the flesh and the devil are all conspiring together against Him to seek to bring Him down and to defeat Him and destroy Him. Now the glorious word of hope is that if God's nature abides in you, if it is Christ that your trust is in, then he who is born of God overcomes the world. And that's true for the weakest believer. How is it true? Look back to chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now there is a word to take out with you this evening into the world and into the life that God is leading you into in this coming week. A life of victory is possible when you are born of God, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That's why some weak, trembling believers, so conscious of their failure and frailty, may go out and see such mighty victories of God wrought in their lives as will bring Him great glory. And you may go out, whatever the circumstances you may be facing in this week, you need to march on this ground. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. For if you are born of God, you have to say to yourself, think what Spirit dwells within me. Just think. Some of us were here when Dr. James Taylor, great-great-grandson of Hudson Taylor, was with us on Wednesday evening, and he was telling us then and at the OMF Council on Thursday about some of the experiences he had in China and about some believers he found who had been imprisoned for 23 years but had still stood with a glow in their eyes and a song on their lips that he had recorded for us to let us hear. And he spoke to one of these men who had been tortured for the sake of the gospel, and yet came through. His great refrain was from an English hymn he had learned from missionaries: Jesus doeth all things well. Jesus doeth all things well. Dr. Taylor said to him, how did you survive so victoriously through these days? And he said four words in English to him: not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Oh, my friends, there is no boundary to what the grace of God can do for you if you are born into His family. What an awful thing not to be. Please, God, you will fly to Christ this evening as we pray together. Oh God, we cannot begin to fathom the mysteries and wonders of Thy grace in bringing us to birth in Christ. But now this evening we ask Thee to speak to us, touch us by Thy Holy Spirit, and grant that we may, none of us, be able to shrug off the Spirit of God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.